Father, we come to you tonight again with thanksgiving. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your great love with which you loved us. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank him for dying in our place. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, who opens our eyes to receive your truth. We pray for him to have his good work in us tonight. Help us to come to a greater understanding of who you are and a greater love for you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You're in 1 John at the end of chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So verse 28 of chapter 2, again, John calls the readers little children. He has used this term before, and he will use it again in this letter. So he is showing his great affection for his fellow believers. He loved them dearly. They were like dear children to him. The first verse of chapter 2, and again the 18th verse of chapter 3, he calls them my little children. So he saw himself as their spiritual father, and he was instrumental in their training as children. So what did he tell these Christians whom he loved? He says, abide in him. Abide in him. Abide in who? Well, from the rest of this verse, we see it is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Abide in Christ. He is the one who will appear, and he is the one whose coming we are awaiting. So this word abide we have seen several times already in this letter. We're about to the midway point as far as usages of this word in the letter. So there are several more times that we will come across it before the end. It means to remain, to dwell, to continue. To stay in place. So he's saying, stay in Christ, stay in him, remain in him, continue to believe in him. We saw in verse 19, speaking of the Antichrist, that if they had been true Christians, they would have remained with us. And it's that same word. Christians will remain in the fellowship. They will continue in fellowship with other Christians. The fact that they departed was evidence that they were not truly saved. And then in verse 24, John exhorted us to let the gospel abide in us. He said, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So, what we heard from the beginning was the gospel. It is what led to our salvation. If that remains in us, then we will remain in the Son and in the Father. Paul used a different word in Colossians 3, verse 16, but it kind of carries a similar meaning behind it. He wrote, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The word dwell, it's a different word, but it carries some of the same idea behind it. So let the word inhabit you, let it make its home within you, let it occupy you. But here John says to let it remain in you. Abide in Him. Remain in Him. In verse 27, we read that the anointing which we received from Him abides in us, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who has been given to us continues with us. He is with us forever. He will not depart. The end of verse 27, this translation says, "As His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." So it could be translated this way as a statement, "You abide in Him," or it could even be a command saying to abide in Him. So abide in the Holy Spirit, continue in the anointing, continue to be taught by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who teaches the truth to us. Those who preach the word, the people who speak God's word can bring it to our ears, but it is the Holy Spirit who can really teach it to our hearts. And so now in verse 28, we see we are to abide in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, our Lord used this same word, as recorded here, several times in this passage. I believe I actually read this recently, but I'll read it again this week. So John chapter 15, verse 4. "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from Me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. Just as the Father has loved Me, I also have loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." So we see that same word used several times there. We are to remain in Him as He remains in His Father. We are to abide in it. We are to let His word abide in us. Abide in Me, and My words abide in you. Then His Father is glorified in this. We are like branches, and He is the vine. He is the one who supplies the nutrients for us. He is our life. So we need to remain in fellowship with Him. And as we've seen so far, this includes walking in the light, avoiding every form of sin, keeping His commandments, loving one another, and not loving the world, not being deceived by anti-Christian teaching, but to rely upon the teaching of the Holy Spirit. These are what it means to abide in Him. And John gives a reason for us to abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. So our Lord is coming back. When He returns, let us be found doing His will. Abide in Him. Remain in fellowship with Him. If we are deceived by the many antichrists, then we will be ashamed at His coming. We will be ashamed when He appears. So our doctrine must be right, and our walk, our practice of what we know of the truth must also be right. Let us acknowledge the Lord in all our ways and let Him direct our paths. And then we will have confidence, we will be assured that we are doing what He would have us to do. On the other hand, if we are not diligent to maintain our fellowship with the Lord, then that would bring us shame when He returns. To shrink away in shame implies that we are aware of our guilt. We know that we are doing something wrong. So if we are walking in darkness, or if we do not keep our Lord's commandments, if we do not love other believers, or if we do love this world, then we will be ashamed at His coming. Let us always be ready for His return, because we do not know when it will be. Yes.
So what happens if He does come back and you are ashamed? What are you not part of?
Good question. What happens if you are ashamed? Well, I guess there's kind of two different views to this. There are Christians who may be ashamed of what they're doing at the time, at the moment, but ultimately this would appear to speak of the unbelievers who will rise to everlasting shame, who will be not with Him. They are against Him, opposed to Him, and so they will be ashamed because they did not abide in Him. They did not remain in Him. They went out, or perhaps were never really there. So we'll look at this in Matthew 24, where Jesus speaks about this to Curtis.
Well, what she just said troubles me too. I mean, because look at verse 27. It says, but the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. Look at the very last of that verse. Ye shall abide in Him. So if you can say conceal the Holy Spirit, He's going to abide with you forever. So then you're part of Jesus.
Yes. Yes.
A
lot of the commentaries seem to kind of, direct me toward thinking that we have to be careful, even as believers, what we're doing, because there may be shame in how we're living when He returns. But I think ultimately, the warning is for those who would not remain in Him, those who are not truly saved. So we see in Matthew chapter 24 these words of Jesus. He said, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which, when you do not think He will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that is not really, that doesn't sound like it. He's speaking of a believer in that case. It is one who is a servant or a slave of the master. He may be doing, put in charge, I guess, over some things of his master, but he abuses his privilege and does not actually believe his master is coming soon. So there's, again, that idea of unbelief even there.
Now, would that tie in with the scripture that has to do with having enough oil in their lamps? When he came back and they didn't have enough for them.
Wow.
That's a good question. That follows right after that in Matthew 25. Right at the beginning, so I'm sure we could relate that. Again, at the end of that, on Matthew 25, verse 13, he says, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. So again, it is speaking of the uncertainty of when he will come, but it will be soon. We must be ready for it at all times. So let us be found doing His will. Let us abide in Him. Let us not turn away or turn to do something that would bring us shame when He returns. Yes, Ray?
I think this is just to alert us that we can't face our behavior on or our obedience on when He's going to return, because we could take it for granted. And so it's an alert that through disobedience, the byproduct will be shame.
Yes, yes. Disobedience will bring shame, yes.
So, in other words, another word for us might be remain in Him. In other words, it's a constant that we try to build up our faith in Him, that when He returns, we will be the person we're meant to be. But we can slip back if we just think, well, He's not going to, from the looks of it, He's not going to be here for a while, so we just slight Him and we cause our own shame.
I just think it's a warning. Yes,
it is a warning. We don't have to be ashamed, because if we just stay alert and remain in Him, we've done all He has.
Well, plus it's also knowing the truth that we for everything. We've been saved and sealed. We've been forgiven. He did it all for us. We don't deserve it.
Right.
So why should we feel ashamed when He's already did it all for us? You know?
Well, there could be believers who are deceived by the Antichrist, those who would teach other doctrines that would teach a different gospel. They may have believed in Christ, but then they begin to rely upon something else. As Paul warned the Galatians, that they began in the Spirit, but then they're trying to be sanctified by works of the flesh, by keeping the law or whatever. So that would kind of be not abiding in Him. It'd start to be relying on yourself instead of relying on Him. We have to be on the guard against that.
But how can a person do that when they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit that abides with the Spirit?
Well, I would say that the Bible speaks about the elect being deceived if possible. It doesn't say it is possible, but it may be possible for them to fall for some of the lies of the enemy. So if He's speaking of true believers, and He is writing to believers, He's calling them little children, the warning then would be to remain in Him, and not that they would experience a total desertion, but that they would be ashamed at things that they were doing or believing when Christ came. But they would not lose their salvation. Where the scripture I read in Matthew 24 had to do more with those who did not believe Him, who would have their portion with the hypocrites.
So it's faith.
We are saved by faith. We're saved. We are counted righteous by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But again, I don't know. You're throwing me off a little bit. Okay.
Her question really stopped me. That was a good question.
So we may have confidence in Him. Confidence is boldness, and that would certainly go along with faith. If we believe Him, then we will be confident that He is for us. We will not fear Him. We will not fear His wrath. We will not try to hide, shrink away in shame when He comes, because we believe Him. We believe that He is for us. He has forgiven us. That gives us confidence and assurance. So yeah, faith is definitely related. Yeah. Yes, Ray?
Yeah, I think if you look at it as where we're going, it's a place without shame and without sin. And you see that last sentence?
Yes.
And if we practice righteousness, we'll feel like we belong. So it's not like we earned our way there, the burden has been paid for.
Right.
But the feeling of belonging that gives us confidence and reassures us that His promise is going to be kept. And everything we do in that, towards that direction, is Christ-like.
Yeah, but also Christian sin, right?
Yes.
So I wouldn't want to be in a big blowout fight with him when Christ comes, because that's not pleasing to Christ. So we still fall short as Christians. So.
If you go in one more fight, I can tell you. I let Christ hang, you know.
See, can I just say now?
Yeah.
If you work towards that goal, whether Christ comes or not, you just have a happy life.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. This word, if you know that He is righteous, it could also be translated since. Since you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. There's no doubt about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. He is absolutely righteous. In the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2, verse 1 or 2, verse 1, it says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So that has been established. Jesus is righteous. And this, John is not the only writer to say that. There are many other places in Scripture where Christ is called righteous. So 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." And that word "just" there is the same Greek word. Christ the righteous died for the unrighteous. In Acts 3, verse 14, Peter told the Jews, "You disown the Holy and Righteous One and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." So they disowned the Holy and Righteous One, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is righteous. He is the Righteous One. Stephen spoke similarly in Acts 7, verse 52. He said, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." So the coming Righteous One was the Messiah, and that is the Lord Jesus. And near the end of Acts, further toward the end, in chapter 22, verse 14, Paul told the words that Ananias had spoken to him previously. He said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will and to see the Righteous One and to hear an utterance from His mouth." And again, that is the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul saw. He heard the voice and said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he answered, "I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." So He is the Righteous One. That is who He is. We know that He is righteous. But what does it mean that He is righteous? What does that actually mean? Well, the word righteous is used of other men in the Bible. For example, Matthew 1:19 says that Joseph, the husband of Mary, was a righteous man. Matthew 13:17, Jesus told His disciples that many prophets and righteous men desired to see and hear what they saw and heard. Mark 6, verse 20 says that King Herod knew that John the Baptist was a righteous and holy man. Luke 1, verse 6 says that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous in the sight of God. And then Luke went on to explain what that meant. Luke 1, 6, it says that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. There are others who are called righteous in the Bible. So generally, the term refers to one who keeps God's commandments, but we do see another side to the story. Paul, speaking from the Psalms, he says that there is none righteous, not even one. So even Joseph and Mary, Zacharias and Elizabeth, all the prophets and John the Baptist were not completely righteous. They were not perfect. They were all sinners. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can be called righteous in this sense. He perfectly obeys his Father. He always does those things which please him. In every temptation, he was without sin. So his life fully measures up to God's perfect standard. He is righteous, the righteous one. So we know that he is righteous. And we also know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This speaks of the evidence that someone has been born of Christ, born again, or given spiritual life. The evidence is not just what someone says, but it is how they live. If we have been born of him, then we ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. If someone has not been born of him, then they cannot truly practice righteousness. In Romans 8, Paul says that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And Hebrews 11 says that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So someone who is spiritually dead, who has not been born again, cannot practice righteousness. He may be able to fake it in front of us, but God is not deceived. Christ is righteous, and those who are born of him are the ones who practice righteousness. Okay.
And I know what you just said there, and a little bit on that, that when you practice righteousness, not necessarily what you're doing, it's why you're doing it. We're doing it because he is righteous. If people aren't righteous, or don't believe in him, they can do the same thing that we're doing.
Right.
But they're doing good things, but it's their own pat on the back. Just if you like see a person being happy, they're not doing it for the love of God because he is righteous. To say a Christian, we're doing it because he is righteous. So we know we're doing right because he is right, and that's why we do it. We're loving because he loved us first.
Yeah.
Everything. And that's what we're important. We're doing right things. Especially the second world, let them know why we're doing what we're doing. If they say, Ben, you're a great guy, no, I have to make sure they know that. No, it's the Spirit in that is doing it. But no, it's my love for God is why I'm doing this for you. Let them know that our good acts towards secular people are not give a pat on the back, not to make them happy. It's let them know because we are. And at the same time, you're able to discuss and start it. You get a testimony on as well. But it's important to let them know that righteousness is not just what we do, it's why, purpose of why we're doing it, is because he is righteous. Because unsaved people do things that look righteous. They can be humble, they can be forgiving, they can be helping, they can be. But they're not doing it for God, then they're not righteous. They're just doing it because they're good people.
Right. If they're not born of God, then all of their works are not actually practicing righteousness, no matter how good they may appear to be.
Right. And we as Christians know that. Though they say the people won't understand that, right. And that's what we have to make sure we do the thing that they know why we're doing that. We're doing it for God, because of how God is of us, of them, of providing them.
Right.
Yeah, I just want to say to add to what he's saying is that Jesus not only gave up the life for us, which is amazing. We practice a life of righteousness that we have an example to follow. Not necessarily to be good or bad, it's to be like him, to have a better life. So we do it to have a better life while we're here. Because he proved to us as in the flesh, he went through a 32-year lifetime, and he was righteous during that period. So to try to be like him, is an effort that we make. It's a small effort compared to what he did for us. See? And I think that's really speaking for myself. When I came to know the Lord, my first impression was, I've been missing something. And what was I missing? I didn't know about him. Once I learned about him and practiced what he taught us, not only with the words in the Bible, but his behavior as a whole, that he stayed righteous and still had all the temptations that we go through. So we have a powerful example to follow. And I wanted to do that for him because of what he did for him.
Okay.
See?
Yeah.
Not, if I don't mean this, I mean this personally. What he did for me beyond dying on the cross, practicing a life of righteousness, was he hit my soul with love in such a precious way, I'll never be able to repay. So I'm not a perfect person by any means, but I try to be less of the person I used to be and more of the person I think he wants me to be.
Well,
the only way I can know that is to read about him and find out what he did. And the Bible shows us almost every circumstance in life that he faced and still stayed righteous. You know, what an example that is for us. That's my personal reason for staying righteous, is because I love him, because he loved me and touched me when I needed it most, when nothing else did.
Yay! Well said.
Chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. So we are to see how great a love the Father has given to us. Consider the great love that the Father has for us. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, we read that it was because of His great love for us that God made us alive together with Christ. We have been given this spiritual life. But it did not stop there. He has not only given us life, but here we read that He calls us His children. And we are. We are in God's family. We have a family relationship where God is our Father and we are His children. In John 20, verse 17, after Jesus' resurrection, He told Mary Magdalene to tell the disciples, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." So we have the same relationship to God the Father as Jesus Christ does. He is our Father, and He is our God. We are to stop and contemplate the greatness of His love. Take a look and be amazed at the sort of love that the Father has given to us. So when we think of the love of God, it's easy to think of the love of Christ. We see the love of Christ in that He left the joy that was His in heaven to come down to earth, to be born a human, to live and suffer and die for us. He gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. He showed the greatest love when He laid down His life for His friends. But here we are to consider the Father's love for us. There's no other love that can compare to God's love for His children. In 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10, we see this. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God, the Father, is completely satisfied with the offering of His Son for our sins. He sent His Son to die. That is how He demonstrates His love for us. God's love is eternal. It is unchangeable. Our sins can grieve God, but at the same time, there's nothing that we can do to make God stop loving us. His love is undeserved, but we could never earn it in any way. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul wrote, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God shows his great love for us in that Christ died for us ungodly sinners. We were not good or righteous in God's sight. How great the Father's love for us. He not only saved us, but he calls us his children. And such we are. We are his children, the children of God. God has placed us into his family. And this is present. It is right now. We are children of God. If we are saved, we are his children. We were formerly the children of wrath, but now we are the children of God. And since we are born into his family, we will always be his children. But the end of this verse kind of brings down the tone a little bit. Although we are God's children now, we are not in heaven with him yet. We live in an ungodly world, and so one consequence of our relationship with God is that the world does not know us because it did not know him. When Christ came to earth, he was rejected even by his own people, the Israelites. John 1 verses 10 and 11 say he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. He was rejected. They did not believe him, who he was, that he was the Christ. The world, generally speaking, the world as a whole does not know him. They do not understand him. They do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They see anything that is truly from God as being foolishness. The world calls good evil and evil good. We saw in chapter 2, verse 15, that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So all that is in the world is not from the Father. The one who loves the world cannot also love the Father at the same time. So this world is opposed to God. It hates our Lord Jesus. He told his disciples in John chapter 15, at verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So the world did not know God, so they did not know his son, and so they also do not know his people, God's children. We are strange to them. They do not understand how we can refuse to compromise with them. We cling to the teaching of our Lord. We call sin what it is, and that is sin. It is not because we have decided that something is wrong, but it's because God has told us what is right and what is wrong. The world does not understand this. They don't understand why we could live according to an old book written thousands of years ago. And so there is conflict between the child of God and the world. They may accuse us of hating or being superior in our thoughts, that we think we are better than they, but we don't. We aren't. We are subject to the same sins as them. We once were just like them. But our morality doesn't come from what we think. It comes from God's word. And so that's kind of where the conflict comes in. They are opposed to God and his word. Yes?
Do you think that the reason why they feel like that towards us is because they haven't received the wisdom that comes from above?
Of course, yeah. So in John 17, he said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So we are not to be conformed to this world. We should not let the world or its opinions shape us, but we are to be continually transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are to be to let the word of Christ dwell in us, to be changed by the word. His word is truth, and that is what sanctifies us. Peter described the change that takes place in Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says that we are to live the rest of our time in this flesh for the will of God. We are no longer to live for our own will, our own desires. He described the former life of sin as having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Then in verse 4, 1 Peter 4:4, he describes the reaction of the world to us after God has changed us. He wrote this, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So we used to join in with the world, with its sins, but God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so when we start living God's way, the world will speak evil of us, because they do not understand that God has worked this change in us, that they think that we are maybe hypocrites or looking down upon them, but in reality it is God that has changed us. And so they speak evil because they are opposed to God.
Well, if they're looking down on us, they're not loving us. So if they don't understand that we're supposed to love one another, then they obviously only have the wisdom that is definition is of the serve. They don't have the wisdom that is from above. Otherwise, if they did, they would have been loving for years.
But we also must not look down on them because God can save them just as he saved us. Yes, Ray.
I just want to say that it's no slight on fatherless children, fathers who don't have children, but a father that has a child, like myself, I have four.
Okay.
How great a love is probably not as the same love that the father has for us. Pretty close to it. Because my children, no matter what they do, even if they take themselves away from me, my love grows greater. It doesn't grow any less. And even in one-on-one relationships, sometimes you have your doubts. Some marriages don't last, things like that. But the love of a child, especially from the mothers, my understanding of the mother's love, is a greater love than most of us get used to, you know? But when he calls us the great, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, just by calling us his children, and then to know that we're going to be in the family of God that's full of righteousness, because people that are there are practicing righteousness. You know? And it's just a wonderful thing to look forward to, because we have this not knowing idea of what heaven is. If we just see it as a family of love and we attach it to our own bias here, you can see that love dominates, especially when the father or the mother, the love of the children. I just wanted to say that because looking at that, it says, see how great a love the father has bestowed on us that he would be called children. And that gives us a form of identification.
Yes. And I can appreciate your love for your children, and I would not question how great it is, but I would kind of hesitate to call any earthly love to compare it with the love that God the Father
has.
That's
the first thing I said about.
Yes.
Not that that can be the love of God, but it gives us a...
We get a picture, yes. Okay, verses 2 and 3, we will actually pick up more next week, but for tonight we can briefly preview them. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. So we are right now children of God, but we do not know exactly what we will be. It does not yet appear. God's not done with us. We are still a work in progress. But we do know some things. We have some ideas about what we will be like. We just do not have the full picture yet. So we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. We will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. God saved us in order to make us like His Son. And so when He is revealed for who He is, when we see Him just as He is, then we will be like Him. We will be conformed into the image of His Son. We will not become God. I don't think there are too many around that actually would believe that here, but that is something that you may hear from time to time, that we would become God. But that is not the case. We will be like Him. There will be a undeniable similarity between us and God. Because we are His children, we will bear the family resemblance to our Father. So I just wanted to read a section from 1 Corinthians 15 that deals with the resurrection and the glorified body that we will receive. So 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So we have a picture. It's not clear, but we have some idea of what is to come. But it does not yet appear what we will be. We will be like him. We will be glorified. I think I can be safe to say that, it is safe to say that at that time, those who are his will not be able to sin. There will be no more sin for those whom he saves. That is part of our hope, that we will be like him. He is sinless, and from that point on, we will be too. And just as John writes in verse 3, after this, he says that everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. We have the hope of being like him. We have the hope of the resurrection at his return, at his coming. But we have something to do in the meantime. And Paul wrote similarly in 1 Corinthians 15. He ended that section with verse 38, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So we are to keep in mind what is coming, but we are not just to be obsessed with that to the point that we do not work, that we don't play our part in what we have to do now while we are awaiting his return. So we'll talk about these more next week, but that's a little preview of verses 2 and 3.
You think we can remember that last part of that verse right there and talk about that?
We'll talk about both of these verses, yeah. Okay, any questions or comments? Yes, Ray.
There's a paradox that says that we have to die to self in order to live again.
Yes, Jesus said, he who loses his life for my sake will gain it.
It's the same thing. That is self-control.
Yes.
Yes, that's what you're saying. That's Luke could not, that's dying to yourself. Every single person following it. So we got to die to ourselves. I mean, is anything we want to do, we got to do what he wants us to do, and that's dying to.
Okay.
Is that what that means by purifying himself?
We'll talk about that next week more. yeah, it's walking in obedience. It is being sanctified, but it is really God's work in us. It's not really our work, but it is our responsibility, nevertheless. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for bringing us into your family. We thank you for giving us life. We thank you for opening our minds, opening our eyes to receive your truth. We thank you that we have the hope of the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. We look forward to it, and we ask that we would be found doing your will while we are waiting for his return. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.